Our theme is full and complete joy. The Old Testament has a great deal to say about fullness of joy. Take, for example, David's words in Psalm 16. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forever. Old Testament joy, Jewish joy, was very emotional. It was loud. At times it got very, almost rambunctious and rowdy. Take, for example, the joy that pervaded the people of Israel when David was finally able to bring the ark up to Jerusalem. David himself was dancing with all of his might. Wildly. I mean, there had to have been perspiration coming off his face because he was working so hard dancing. And he was dancing out of the sort of frenetic joy of finally having the ark back where it should be in the middle of God's people after it had been stolen. The people themselves were full of joy. In 2 Samuel 6, we read this, David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of a trumpet. I mean, they're hooting and hollering. They are having a great time. Their joy is just coming out in all the things that they're saying. Some of it probably praising the Lord. Other words may not have. We don't really know, but we know it was very loud. It was very boisterous. It was not a subdued kind of philosophical joy. They enjoyed joy. Verse 5 says that there were cymbals, and the cymbals were loud. Somebody was just crashing those cymbals together as loud as they could. There were castanets. I guess, think of castanets as something that belongs to the Spanish, but this is 1,000 years before Christ, where people are using castanets just to make noise, just to express their joy. There were tambourines for the same reason, and lyres, and harps, and wooden instruments. Very noisy, full of joy, very raucous. People just looking for a way to let everyone else know how much joy they felt. All together. I don't know whether it was all mute, the music was all a single tune and they were all singing the same tune. I doubt it. I think they were just making noise. These are noisemakers to express joy. But suddenly in Psalm 51, the joy dies. There's no joy. There's no music. There's no sound. It's subdued. It's somber. David has fallen into sin with Bathsheba, and he has no joy. And so David's prayer is, restore to me the joy of thy salvation, because he didn't have it at that moment. The Old Testament is even richer in its statements about such human joy. Very famous scene. The scene is the fields outside of Bethlehem, Luke 2. There are some shepherds out there, and suddenly an angel appears in bright, blinding light. And his statement is, behold, I bring good news of great joy to you, which shall be for all the people. Now, we associate that with the joy of Christmas, sort of the pleasures of all the Christmas traditions that we have developed over the years and the centuries. Traditions that appeal to things here on earth. Presents, Christmas trees, decorations, big parties and dinners. But the kind of joy that angel had in mind and the kind of joy that David had in mind had little to do with the mundane things of this earth. It had everything to do with the believer's relationship with God based upon the fact he's been saved from his sin. The angel in Bethlehem explained the cause for this joy. For today, in the city of David, there is born to you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. That was the focus of the joy celebrated that night in Bethlehem. In Psalm 16, David's greatest joy was being in God's presence. It didn't take anything else. It didn't take a potluck. It didn't take presence. It didn't take financial security. It didn't take a good administration in the capital. It didn't take anything. It just took God's presence. It was drawing near to Him, a privilege that is reserved for believers. This is the joy of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man, it asks. And it immediately answers that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to what? Enjoy Him forever. Describing this kind of joy, Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this. This is something quite peculiar, which cannot be explained. It is a quality which belongs to the Christian life in its essence. Joy is something very deep and profound, something that affects the entire personality. Now, I know that would sound very unrealistic, foreign, maybe even a bit bombastic to the average man on the street, because he does not believe joy is found in God. God is a bore for that man. The world's taught him to look for his joy elsewhere, in pleasure, popularity, prosperity, applause, success, anything that evokes a momentary feeling of well-being or even just good luck. For that man, it doesn't take much because his joy is such a bankrupt concept. Joy as he understands it is so threadbare. It's so impoverished. It's so fake. It's so scaled down. His joy doesn't take much more than maybe a new car, a six-pack, and a half hour of Larry the Cable Guy's jokes. That'll do it for him. Those who seek the world's joy don't look for it in a relationship with God. They look for it anywhere but there. The scriptures I read earlier won't speak to those people because they don't speak the language. They've come to believe that joy is found somewhere other than in a relationship with God. So the Bible actually has nothing joyful to say to that folk, to that person. It leaves those folks alone, believing within themselves they have joy enough, if there is such a thing as joy, without the Lord. People who find no joy in the Lord are similar to those about whom Jesus said in Mark 2, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." In the same sense, until a person realizes he really doesn't have joy, until he realizes that he has complacently settled for counterfeit joy, worldly joy, that really is not joy at all, until he gets to that point, he will never seek for the real thing that is found only in the Lord. Until a person comes to that realization, Christ has nothing for him that he wants. The Christian's joy has nothing to do with vulgar things. And the things of this world don't satisfy his ennobled mind. His joy needs something far more substantial, something far more elevated, something far more majestic. He needs a sense of fellowship with Christ. The Christian can sing with absolute sincerity, "Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far thy face to see, and in thy presence rest." He can sing that and mean it. He's not just going along with a crowd that's singing it. He means it. He can relate to that. He feels that. Fleshly Christians may flirt with the world, but if they're truly Christians, they don't love it. They don't belong there. They're trying to get along with it, but they don't love it. That's because 1 John 2 says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." I have to choose. Who do I love? I can love the world, I can love the Father, but I cannot love both. I can't love God and mammon. I have to choose whom I'm going to love, where my love is going to reside, in a relationship with God or in the world. The Christian who is flirting with the world has no real sense of joy, no more so than David did until he confessed his sin with Bathsheba. Nor can that Christian have any sense of assurance of his salvation. He may hope he's saved, but he doesn't really feel saved. He doesn't have a sense of assurance. Yes, I indeed have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He can't, because he's an adulterer himself, a spiritual adulterer, just like David was a physical adulterer. Christians need to guard their joy, and guard it with all their might, because without it, they are lame ducks. They are spiritually impoverished, anemic, and vulnerable to temptation. If holy joy fills our hearts, we can withstand Satan's temptations. Without it, we become as weak as Peter was, standing there in front of that young girl, denying with an oath that not only is he not a follower of Jesus, he doesn't even know Jesus. But if we have joy, if we have the joy of the Holy Spirit working within our hearts, we can have amazing resistance to temptation and discouragement. We can say with Habakkuk, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls. In other words, even though there is total economic disaster, a depression like we've never seen before, even in that, yet, Habakkuk says, I will exult, I will rejoice in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Real joy is resilient, and it's found in the Lord God alone. I hope you believe that. If you don't believe that, then you are not capable of joy. You're capable of a very shoddy substitute. You're capable maybe of giggling and laughing and going to parties and getting drunk, or just living a good, clean Christian life that's ultimately joyless, unless you believe that. If we are seeking the face of our Savior, the joy that fills our hearts will disarm temptation. But when worldliness, fleshliness, lust, compromise creep into our hearts, we're as spiritually weak as Samson was with his hair cut off. There are times when it's very difficult to remain joyful, and I have to admit that. I have to tell you, there are times when it's difficult for me to be joyful. There are times when it's easy to fall into depression and almost into despair. Paul commands us to rejoice in the Lord always, but sickness can steal our joy until we've learned to rejoice always in all things, having become truly convinced that God really is working all things together for good. Poverty, affliction, business setbacks, the disloyalty of friends, the cruelty of enemies can all do a real job on our joy. Failure to resist temptation spoiled joy for David, and it can spoil ours as well when we fall into sin. But when our fellowship with our Savior is trusting and loving and joy-filled and vibrant, our resistance to discouragement becomes legendary. It's so strong. So we need to guard our joy carefully by confessing our sins, feasting our minds on God's Word, and communing with Him in ongoing prayer. When our joy becomes subdued and depression begins to kind of set in, we need to break out of our funk by disciplining our minds to praise the Lord so that negativity and doubt does not become habitual with us. We need to overcome by the Spirit's power that which has distracted our hearts and undermined our joy in the Lord. Because joy belongs to us. We are, after all, the children of the Creator, of God. We are children of God and we are citizens of his kingdom. And Romans 14 says this about that. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In our study of Galatians, we saw that if we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And what will come out of our lives, out of our hearts, out of our personality, will be the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. Our joy depends on our relationship with God. Today we will approach our text, which is 1 John 1:4, by first placing it within its context, which we studied last week, and then secondly, by examining the text itself, and then thirdly, by applying the text to ourselves. So we'll have the context, the text, and the application. Beginning with the context. Last time we saw that the Apostle John, the writer of, obviously, the first epistle to John, had been thinking for 60 long years about something Jesus had said while he was still on earth. Jesus had ascended 60 years earlier. John's been thinking about this question Jesus had asked all this time since that happened. The question was, who do you say that I am? John had come to realize that although Jesus was a man, he was also God's message of eternal life to mankind. A group of heretics who would later become known as Gnostics, with a G, had said that Jesus wasn't totally a man. There were some aspects of manhood about him, but he really wasn't a man like us. In other words, what they said is he didn't have a physical body like us. What you thought you saw as a physical body was really an apparition. That's what they taught. Well, that's a problem. Because if he wasn't one of us, then he could not have died for our sin. He could not have been our substitute and representative on the cross. Someone who was a real man would have had to done that. John debunks this fallacy. He says that he and all the other apostles had heard a man. They had seen a man. They had beheld, which is the word that from which we get theatrical. They had watched carefully, trying to analyze. And they had touched and handled a man. Jesus was, in fact, they could have witnessed, truly a man. 100% man. And yet, John adds, Jesus was also the Word of life, who from the time of the creation had been revealing to man that he was the source of life, all kinds of life. Plant life, animal life, human life, angelic life, eternal life. He's the creator of all life. We also saw last Sunday that eternal life is not what a lot of people think it is. In their minds, eternal life is just an extension of life as we know it into indefinite time future, like everlasting life. We saw that's really not what eternal life is or what it's all about. Eternal life is essentially knowing God by forming a personal relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ. It is a different life. It is life on a different plane. It is a superior quality of life. It is what Scripture refers to as abundant life. It is spiritual life. It is the life of God that we receive because we have formed a life-giving relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ. It is so closely connected with Christ Himself that Jesus can make the statement to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. As a person learns about Jesus in the Bible and then translates that knowledge and that understanding into a personal relationship with Christ in prayer, that relationship itself becomes eternal life to him. So that John is going to say in 1 John 5, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know Him who is true. Who's that? God the Father. And we are in Him who is true, in Jesus, His Son. This is the true God and eternal life. This is it. Well, what is it? It's the knowing Christ so that we are in Him and therefore in the Father. That connects us to the great life source, God Himself, the Creator. Not only do we receive eternal life from Jesus, He actually becomes life to us and in us. So that Colossians 3:4 can say that Christ is our life. Jesus has come from heaven to bring us God's message of eternal life. As we believe in Him, forming a personal relationship with Him through faith, His life, His eternal life, becomes life to us. We begin to live life on a different level, in constant connection with God, the source of life. And then suddenly it dawns on us, I didn't have life. You know what I was before this? I was dead. I thought I was alive. I thought I had life by the tail, and I was dead. I didn't know it, but I was. Now I feel it. Now I know it. Now I understand it. In 1 John 1:3, the Apostle John explained his purpose in proclaiming that Jesus is the Word of life from God. Listen to what he said. That you also may have fellowship, very important word, with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So, John's purpose for proclaiming Jesus Christ as the life-giving Word of God was to enable others to fellowship with Him and the apostles so they could lead them into a relationship with Christ and through Him into a relationship with God the Father. Within that relationship, believers would find eternal life and would begin to fellowship with God. Jesus described it like this in John 6. Very memorable language. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. True, abundant, eternal life is fellowship with God the Father through a personal, abiding, saving union with His Son, Jesus Christ. Since Jesus is truly a man, and since we can have relationships with men, believers can fellowship with Jesus and enjoy an ongoing relationship with Him, and that's life. Within that fellowship, they enjoy eternal life, knowing Him personally. Just as we know one another, we know Jesus. But that's not the end of the matter, because John now takes it one step further in today's text. And that brings us to the text itself, 1 John 1:4. Listen to what John says. And these things being the first three verses of the chapter, we write so that our joy may be made complete or full. John says he and the apostles write these things by which we can enter into a relationship and therefore into fellowship with God. So our joy, both ours and John's, who's writing this, and the other apostles who were saying the same thing, proclaiming the same message, will be full and complete. Christian joy is not found in things or achievements, but in fellowship with God through Jesus, and in fellowship with other people who have fellowship with Jesus because they have formed a relationship with Him. True joy cannot be found in isolating oneself from God like an agnostic, nor in isolating oneself from other people or other believers like a hermit, saying, I just don't want anything to do with them, they got on my nerves. We can't do that. God has so created our nature, we can't find joy outside of fellowship with Him and with other believers. Now you see this principle throughout the New Testament, but you especially see it in the writings of John. For example, in John 15, Jesus says this, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. What Jesus had said in the upper room discourse, especially what he had just said in the upper room about believers abiding in him, was intended to facilitate his delight in them and theirs in him as they shared fellowship together. And abiding in Christ is synonymous
with continuing in fellowship with Christ. In John 16, Jesus says this, "Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be made full." Within our fellowship with Christ, we make requests of God the Father. God answers our prayers prayed in Jesus' name, by his authority, on the basis of his merits and his standing before God. God answers our prayers and reassures us in the process of his own fatherly love for us. And that makes our joy complete. Again, it takes place in the context of fellowship with God the Father. John 17, Jesus says this, "Now I come to thee," and he's praying to the Father, "and these things I speak in the world, that they," his disciples, "may have my joy made full in themselves." Jesus' joy had been in his fellowship with the Father. Now the apostles would have fellowship with the Father. And in that relationship, they would experience the same joy he had experienced in his fellowship with the Father. In 2 John 1:12, John himself writes this, "Having many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that your joy may be made full." John's joy, and the joy of this chosen lady to whom he's writing his second epistle, would be heightened by their fellowship together as they spoke to one another face to face. John over and over makes the point, you want joy? You can only have it within the context of fellowship with God and with those who have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Otherwise, it's not available. The fake is available. The counterfeit is available. But it always leaves this bitter taste in your mouth because you know you've been fooled. You thought this was joy. It was not joy. Paul says the same thing. In Philippians 4:1, Paul says, "My beloved brethren," he's writing to the Philippians, My beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown." Where does Paul find his joy? In his fellowship with fellow believers. Paul's fellowship with the saints at Philippi had made them his joy and crown. Now listen very carefully. True Christian joy is found within the context of fellowship with other believers and fellowship with the Lord. Okay, is that clear? We come together on Sundays for worship and fellowship, singing to and praising our God and enjoying one another's love for our God, and that should be the high point of our joy throughout the week. That should be it. This should be the most exciting, enjoyable thing we ever do. What we're doing right now, right here. This should be it. Our joy is not at Disneyland, believe it or not. It is not at the Super Bowl, believe it or not. It's not at the races. It's here. And there is nowhere you can go. Maybe you go to some place you call home and say, "That's where my joy is." No, it's not. Unless you have a group like this with whom you can share fellowship, because they share fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. This is it, folks. Amen? There can be no true fellowship between people who disagree over fundamental issues of doctrine of the Christian faith. You can have no fellowship. You can have friendship, but you cannot have fellowship with people who believe in a different Jesus, a Jesus who is the brother of Lucifer. Don't even pray with them. Don't even fool them into thinking you're praying to the same God. You're not. You can't have fellowship with them. You can't have fellowship with people who think they can earn their way to heaven by going house to house, saying and doing little religious things. You and they are not alike. You're from two different worlds. At times, John addresses his readers as believers with whom he has fellowship. At other times, he speaks to them as if they are not believers. And you say, well, why does he do that? Because he's not writing to one person. He's writing to more than one. He's writing to more than one church. This is a general epistle of John. He's writing to a number of different churches with a lot of different people in them. Some undoubtedly were saved. Some undoubtedly were not saved. To those who weren't saved and were even being led into false doctrine by the Gnostics, what he's saying is, for heaven's sakes, folks, believe in Jesus. Because if you don't, there will be no possibility of fellowship between you and him, and therefore between you and us as apostles. Unless you believe that Jesus was fully man and fully God, there can be no basis for fellowship between us. We have to have that in common. Otherwise, we can't have fellowship. To those who were true believers, what John is saying is this: get as close as you possibly can in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Don't try to have some sort of marginal relationship with him, some nominal relationship with him. Don't do that. Get close to him. Draw close to him in your relationship with him, because that's where the joy is found. Within that fellowship, your and our joy can be made complete as you grow in your understanding and in the joy of your fellowship with the Lord. That's where it's at. John's joy would be incomplete until all God's people in the churches to which he was writing enjoy the same level of unrestrained, uninterrupted fellowship with the Father and the Son that John himself enjoyed. So we've seen the context, the first three verses of 1 John. We've seen the text, the fourth verse of 1 John. And now we come to the application. The application is this. It's something that is so obviously true, but we need to kind of put the spotlight on it at this point just to make sure we understand where we start in our fellowship with the Lord. Fellowship, here it is built upon communication. Like any relationship, it takes the give and take of conversation. It takes talking to and listening to. And then more talking to and more listening to. And that's the way the relationship is built. And that's the way, therefore, the fellowship is built. As we build our relationship with the Lord by hearing from him in his word and then responding to him in prayer, our fellowship with him becomes more trusting and more loving. So we listen to him. I'm not saying by that that we get little messages in the middle of the night or even during the day. I just heard the Lord. The Lord told me. No, the Lord didn't tell you. Don't tell me the Lord told you. I hear people say that. It just bothers me no end. The Lord told me I need to go to Afghanistan. Well, friend, no, he didn't. You may want to go to Afghanistan, but that does not mean the Lord spoke to you. The Lord speaks to us here. And that's it. And then we talk back to the Lord based upon what we've heard him say in his word to us. So first, we must listen as the Lord speaks to us in his word. That's why John begins with our text by saying, these things we write. What's he writing? He's writing a letter, but he's doing more than that. He's writing scripture. He's writing the word of God. And as we read it, we read not just John's words, we read the Holy Spirit's words who inspired what John wrote. That's why he wrote it. Ultimately, everything revealed to us in Scripture is intended by God to increase our joy as believers. It's all there for that purpose. It's all part of God's good news to men who are lost in sin and in the joyless misery of their sin. All the doctrinal truths in the Bible should add to a Christian's joy. It won't add anything as far as joy is concerned to a non-Christian. But for a Christian, it should all add to the Christian's joy. Every bit of it. Every doctrinal truth there builds our joy up as we understand it and apply it. Take, for example, the doctrine of election. What we read in Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That's the doctrine of election. We didn't choose him. He chose us. He chose us before we were even able to choose anything, before we even existed. He chose us before anything existed, before the world existed, before the first molecule existed. God chose us beforehand to be recipients of his infinite grace before the world began, and that fact alone should give us enormous joy. David danced before the Lord gladly and with all of his might. Why? Because of election. Because he was chosen. And not just chosen to be the king of Israel, but chosen to be saved. Chosen for salvation. When his wife Michal mocked him for making such a display and being so outward about his rejoicing, listen to what he answered. It was before the Lord. It was before the Lord. What did you expect? I had to let the Lord know how joyous I am that he's bringing the manifestation of his presence, the Ark of the Covenant, here to Jerusalem. It was before the Lord, and then he adds this, who chose me above your father and above all the house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. The truth that God chose us should ignite great joy in our hearts as we bask in his love, entering his presence with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. For David, such fellowship was fullness of joy. I've latched on to the most powerful, loving force in the universe, God. That gives me great joy. But better than that, he's latched on to me. Christian, can you believe God chose you and forever set his love upon you and not rejoice? Because if you can, there's something strange about that. Secondly, the doctrine of redemption revealed in God's word should be cause for a believer's rejoicing as he fellowships with his beloved Redeemer. Jesus redeemed us from slavery to sin and death, paying the ultimate price for our freedom, his own death. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He, to rescue me from danger, bought me with his precious blood. That is the redemption which brings such joy to a believer's heart. If it doesn't, something's wrong. Thirdly, the doctrine of justification should also certainly give us great joy. We are fortunate beyond belief in that God no longer sees our sin and therefore considers us his enemies because our sin was taken away. It was placed on Jesus. What God sees in us is not our sin. He sees righteousness that doesn't belong to us, but he counts it as if it did. His own righteousness, and that makes us acceptable to him. Beforehand, we were not acceptable. We were lined up for his condemnation and judgment. All that's gone. He looks at us, and what he sees is righteousness. Doesn't belong to us, but we get credit for it because of Jesus' substitution on the cross for us. It enables us to fellowship with him even though he can have no fellowship, in fact can't even allow it to come into his presence, anything that has even the slightest taint of sin about it. You say, but I've got sin. Not in his eyes. You've got righteousness in his eyes. He invites us to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. As we fellowship with God, we enjoy his mercy and grace. And that is great joy as far as we are concerned. The doctrine of sanctification makes us ever more suited to fellowship with God in his perfect holiness. And so once again, we rejoice. Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in us is going to perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus, when we will be glorified, just like Jesus was when he ascended into heaven. How could such a truth fail to excite us, to incite within our hearts great joy? How could we fail to love God A God like this who would do such a thing for us. How could we fail to ever want to get closer to Him, into deeper, more intimate, immediate fellowship with Him? The doctrine of preservation gives us great joy. 1 Peter 1:5 says that we are protected by God's power through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. So we find a gold bond guarantee has been given to us, that we shall see Him where He is in glory. Not because of our own ability to white-knuckle it and hold on to our own salvation by trying to toe the mark and be good people so we don't lose our salvation. No, it's not because of that. Not at all. It's because He holds on to us. He is the one who protects our salvation. If it were up to us, we would lose it, inevitably. But if it's up to Him, we can't lose it. And Jesus said, No one shall snatch them out of my hands. He has a grip on our souls and He's not going to let go. We have every reason to feel joy over that. The doctrine of Christ's presence with us. In the very last verse of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus told His followers, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We have a good shepherd who takes us through everything, including, as Eunice found this week, the valley of the shadow of death. Jesus never abandons the sheep. He never lets them go through anything that He doesn't go through it with them, by their side, comforting them, strengthening them, using it for their good. God has given us all these wonderful doctrinal truths in His Word. And as we read them, our hearts are stirred up to gladness and joy. Communication is essential to the building of a relationship and to the fellowship of two people, or in the fellowship between God and His people. We listen to what He says, but it's not a one-way thing. It's got to be two-way, up and down. We listen, and then we talk back. We speak to the Lord in prayer. So second, we build our relationship with the Lord by responding back to Him in prayer and praise for His blessings. In his book, With Christ in the School of Prayer, Andrew Murray said that God's voice, speaking to us through His Word, quote, brings blessing and strength and awakens the response of a living faith that reaches the heart of God once again. This is the responsive side of our fellowship with the Lord, as we express to Him our joy for what He has told us in His Word. It is praising God for His goodness, just as David did in that wonderful 36th Psalm. I love that Psalm. Listen to what David wrote. I mean, it is so wonderful. It's so beautiful. It's in a picture of God's abundant goodness and grace for those who belong to Him. Listen, "How precious is Thy loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of Thy wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of Thy house, and Thou dost give them to drink of the river of Thy delights." Not of the rivulet, not a trickle. It's a river. You know, standing in the middle of the river trying to drink it all in. "Thou dost give them to drink of the river of Thy delights, for with Thee is the fountain of life." God expects us, His chosen people, to love Him wholeheartedly, with our whole being. And prayer is our expression of that love and that gratitude back to Him. It's a mutual celebration of our love for the Lord and His love for us as we fellowship and commune together with Him in prayer. We praise Him for all His mighty deeds as they are revealed in His Word, but also as they've been revealed in our own lives as we've experienced them. We praise Him for all His goodness to sinners like us, who deserve His condemnation, but instead get His love. Unfortunately, there are times when we Christians fall prey to sin and must come before our holy but loving Father once again to confess that we've blown it again. He may even be chastening us at the time, because whom He loves, He chastens because of that particular sin in our life. One might think such episodes would destroy our joy and even destroy our fellowship with the Lord. But in reality, they have the opposite effect. The very opposite effect. There is a mourning over sin, which comes from the Holy Spirit, and is a joyful mourning, a sweet sorrow that leads to repentance. In that humbled condition, we once again discover on the level of experience what we already knew with our minds theologically, that God's graciousness to forgive is absolutely without limits. As Charles Spurgeon said in one of his sermons, this is so beautiful. He wrote this, "I do not know, beloved, when I am more perfectly happy than when I am weeping for sin at the foot of the cross." Isn't that a beautiful thought? The poet has described this renewed understanding of God's love and grace like this, "Dissolved by his goodness, I fall to the ground and weep to the praise of the mercy I've found." This too reminds us that God, in God's presence, there is full and complete joy because he loves us as his dear children and will never renounce us, never turn his back on us, never cast us out as unworthy, but will continue to love. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you are such a God. We thank you and praise you for all of these wonderful doctrines that you have revealed to us in your word, in which we find such assurance, such confidence, such security, such joy. We thank you and praise you for our election. We thank you and praise you for our redemption, our justification, our sanctification, our preservation, for the fact that you will forever be there with us, the shepherd by our side, whose staff we will never cease to feel. Lord God, draw us into ever closer fellowship with you and with one another, that our joy might be made complete. Father, if there is anyone here today who has not formed that saving relationship with you by forming a personal relationship with Jesus, draw them by the power of your Spirit, we pray. Father, if there is any believer here today who has wandered far from you, has stopped trying to draw close, but has started trying to put distance between you and him as much as he could until he came to the conclusion he was no longer a Christian, if there is anyone in that state, Father, I pray for him what David prayed for himself. Restore to him the joy of thy salvation by drawing him ever closer, ever more obediently into fellowship with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.